pretty straightforward tonight. We just have to get through the whole concept of anointing and union with Christ in half an hour. So we'll be exhaustive on both of those topics. Obviously, you could write books upon books about each of those. So we'll try to dive in a little bit, but also look at why did these two questions get put together in the same Lord's Day, and think through that, because there's a connection there, and there's an important connection there. So I really enjoyed the study on this. We'll see. Hopefully, what I've learned is coherent. So. All right, so let's read together the first question, question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So, we're going to spend most of our time tonight focusing on the concept of anointing and looking through the Bible of how it was used. And so, I mean, as I was sort of thinking about this over, the last couple weeks, thinking about like anointing, prophets, priests, kings, pretty straightforward. That should be good. But as I started to dig more and look. When you look really at all the passages of how anointing is talked about, they're talked about in a little bit of different ways, depending on things. And so in the ancient times, anointing was not actually a super common practice, except that it was viewed as medicinal, oftentimes. And so think medicinal, like essential oils. I'm not comparing the two, but medicinal in some sense. And it also was thought that it possibly was medicinal in the fact that it could ward off demons. So there was some, but that even was viewed somewhat medicinally then. And the word for that you might recognize as unction, that term even comes up. It was translated that way in the King James Version in a couple of places where the anointing was intended to be more medicinally read. Then there also was this idea of being set apart, and that's maybe what we tend to think of more as what anointing is. And so kings were set apart. There was anointing in certain circumstances where clearly the priests were set apart, right? The Levites were set apart. And then also prophets were anointed. They were set apart, but that sort of was different. And really each of those offices were a little different when you read through all the passages on them. And so there's this idea of royal anointing, and then there's ultimately the anointing by the Spirit. And anytime that phrase comes up, some amazing things happens, right? So even things that we might not think of as anointing necessarily by the Spirit, when Samson, with the jawbone and stuff, right? That was him by the Spirit, right? Every time that he does that, it's by the Spirit. Well, except for a couple, whenever he, like the fox tails, was just him doing his own thing. But anyway, but those were by the Spirit. So, So let's look at Exodus 30, because that's where maybe really the, in a sense, the institution of anointing really is solidified. So, and this actually, interestingly, at least near as I could tell by my vast amounts of research, it was something uniquely Jewish, uniquely Hebrew. And so it's not like they were following all the other nations on this. This was instituted by the Lord, and it was instituted by the Lord, I hope we see throughout tonight, to point towards his Son and to point towards our Savior. And so as we read this, read it through that light. So beginning at verse 17, Exodus 30, 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, or you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people.'" So, in the midst of instituting anointing, they anoint the tabernacle, and they set it apart. They set it apart as holy, and they set the Levites apart as holy. And and interestingly, even though you know there's a lot of instructions there, why all this making it holy? So that God could tabernacle with them, right? So that God could be with them, right? And so go back and think. So we know that like in another couple chapters they screw that up, right? And what happens to Aaron's sons? They're consumed by fire that comes out of the altar, right? And so, making this holy, and yet then also immediately going into this is the description of the sacrificial system as well, right? And the placing of blood upon the altar and keeping God's holiness, in a sense, at bay from the sin, to keep them from being consumed by fire. We see both the setting apart and yet also what holiness does to sin when it comes in contact with it. And so there's a grace there that God is coming to live with them, and yet he's protecting them by creating this space. And so that is from the tabernacle to the temple, which we'll look more at coming up, That is the world that they lived in, and yet always pointing towards the anointed one. Who is this anointed one that even though this is grace that God lives with us, we're living in this constant world of understanding that our sin causes death, and who will save us from even that? So, all right. So then, I list a bunch of different verses here. These by no means are an exhaustive list. So Exodus 30, Leviticus 8 is just the instructions to go and anoint Aaron and his sons. We won't dig into every one of them because it's half an hour. So when you look at anointing of prophets, the anointing of prophets actually is relatively silent, except that we know that the prophets were filled by the Spirit. And so as much as, so like in Jeremiah is actually one of the few places where it talks about how that sort of interaction goes. So if we look at the beginning of Jeremiah, we can see a little bit of that interaction. But most of the prophets are silent on what that anointing process is. It basically says, when the word of the Lord came to whoever, this is what he had to say. But in Jeremiah, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So there's this direct anointing of the Spirit, direct giving of the word to say to the prophets. And then we have the anointing of kings. And so in 1 Samuel 10, we can see the anointing of Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, we see the anointing of David. In some ways, they're pretty close to each other. Obviously, some different circumstances. But in both times, it says that Samuel anointed Saul, or Samuel anointed David, and they were filled with the Spirit as well. And so again, the Spirit is there. And Saul actually, as soon as he was anointed, went with the prophets and prophesied. So that's interesting. The Spirit was certainly there. That's not just a throwaway illusion or something. So, and yet we look towards the Anointed One constantly. We see these slightly different versions of anointing, and we know that sin still exists. Even when we look at David, we know that David, even though he has so many of these attributes, is still clearly a fallen man and is clearly not the Anointed One. And so in Isaiah 11, we can see God's promise through the prophet Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And then later on in Isaiah 42, we see, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So there you have the Spirit being placed upon whoever this anointed one is. So it's pointing forward. So Jesus comes, and obviously we know Jesus. We say Jesus Christ, not that we're saying it blasphemously, but it's a term, and we throw it as a throwaway. And I'm really thankful that the Heidelberg breaks them apart. And as Matt explored part one last week, exploring part two this week, from the very beginning of his life, there were these allusions to anointing, right? So he's given gifts by the wise men. So here are Gentiles bringing him gifts, and yet those gifts are an allusion to anointing. And so, yes, oftentimes we think about that in terms of, we may think about that in terms of, sort of foreshadowing that he was going to die and everything, but it's also looking at the anointing. At his baptism, let's turn to Matthew 3. Not that you probably should have favorites of Bible passages, but one of the coolest passages in Scripture. You have the Trinity coming to earth in one shot. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you have the clear anointing of the Spirit coming down and alighting on Jesus here. And then you have either one or two more instances of anointing, depending on, some people read these as the same interaction. Some people read them as differently. The sinful woman with the alabaster jar with Jesus's feet, but then the other gospels listed as Jesus at Bethany and Simon the leper's home. But anyway, so whether you read those as two instances or one instance, another instance of Jesus being anointed. And that was within the Passion Week, it was right before Passover, a couple days before Passover, that occurred. And so here is another instance of it. So, but the interesting thing is that people started to notice, right? They started to put the pieces together. You had Peter's confession when Jesus asked him, "Peter, who am I?" And I think a lot of our translations say now, "You are the Son of God," or "You are the Messiah." A lot of other translations translate as, "You are the Christ," right? And so there's this knowledge of the anointed had to come, and there's an acknowledgement of him. Same with Martha at Lazarus's death, same words, you are the Christ. And obviously the gospel writers, I just listed a couple, but all the gospel writers identify him as the Christ. Matthew and Mark lead with that. And given their audiences, right, Matthew writing primarily to a Jewish audience, leads with, this is about the Christ, which his readers would all know what that meant. So, all right. So, here's the part. I'm trying not to go totally down the rabbit hole, because if I did, you could talk for hours on this probably. But Christ, this is where the link between these two questions, I believe, really exists. So let's read the second question. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as a prophet, confess his name. As priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. So, I mean, the writers of the Heidelberg are drawing this conclusion that because Christ the Anointed is the Anointed, then how does that link with our union with Christ? And so I'll put these seeds out there. I'd really encourage you to go and read some here. But we actually get the answer to that question through Zechariah's visions and through Revelation and even through how they're referred to by other ones of the prophets in a number of visions. And if I said I understood all of that, I'd be lying, but I'm starting to understand, I hope. So, so if we look at Zechariah 4, sorry, get my stuff out of order here. Actually, so in Exodus 30, there are the two lampstands, right? And so what do those lampstands represent? And so Zechariah points to them and is referring in his, I think it's his fifth vision, he's referring to them and he's referring to two olive branches. And those are being referred to as the messianic and the spirit lampstands. And so those are menorahs, right? What do menorahs do? They shed light into dark places, into the Gentile lands. And so when we go and look at Revelation 11, anytime you're referencing Revelation, you have to question. when you look at Revelation 11, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. By the way, Zechariah 4, just trying to move along for time's sake, but Zechariah 4 is a vision about the rebuilding of the temple. So this is now referencing the temple as well. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So So it's referencing back to what it would look like when the Spirit and Christ come together. And so we have that in the anointing of Christ on earth. And Christ fulfills everything perfectly that he may create and give that to us. That's where his mediating comes from. So again, I know I'm probably connecting dots a little quickly there, but I'd encourage you to go and read through Zechariah 4 and try to understand what's going on there, because I think that's the real key there. We do know in clearer terms that Jesus promises the Spirit to us, right? So in John 14, he promises the Spirit. He says he must leave because then you get the Spirit, right? And obviously at Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And so how do we receive the Spirit? How do we know that we're united with Christ? And that's by faith alone. And so the Heidelberg says that, but then also here in the Westminster, the Westminster says, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by producing faith in us, and by this uniting us to Christ in our effective calling. So it's through faith that he produces in us that we have union with Christ. So then we have all these promises that are listed there in the second, in question 32 of the Heidelberg. So the believer as prophet, we're able to go and speak truth and proclaim his name and thereby fulfill prophetic roles as believers. Believers as priests, we have been, in 1 Peter, we're told that we have been set apart to a special priesthood. And we no longer need a priest to intervene between us and God. Rather, God has agreed to come and tabernacle with us because he's made us holy. So no longer do we have to have a special holy place that was anointed in a special way. Rather, God has made us holy and has come and lived with us. And we no longer have to have a priest as the only one that can speak to God once a year. We instead have constant access to our brother Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father, right? And believer as king. And so we are given the law in the hand of Christ, as we learned by the marrow of modern divinity, where we are able to fight sin and we are able to look and see God's law around us. And so let me read a quote from the marrow, actually. Thus you see that both these laws, the law of works and the law of Christ, agree in saying, do this. But here is the difference. The one saith, do this and live, and the other saith, live and do this. The one saith, do this for life. The other saith, do this from life. The one is to be delivered by God as he is creator out of Christ, only to such as are out of Christ. The other is to be delivered by God as he is a redeemer in Christ, only such as are in Christ. Wherefore, neighbor Neophytus, and Neophytus is the young or immature person asking questions in the overall dialogue of the book. Seeing that you are now in Christ, beware that you receive not the Ten Commandments at the hand of God out of Christ, nor yet at the hands of Moses, but only at the hands of Christ. And so shall you be sure to receive them as the law of Christ. And so it's only through him that we can look at them and say, we have these, they've been kept perfectly for us, they're given to us as laws to keep as well. And so, and I think it's interesting, even in the phrase in the Heidelberg, they say, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. And so how do we fight with a good conscience when we know that we are still sinners that fail? We fight with a good conscience because we know that we fight for a law that has already been perfectly kept by our heavenly Savior. And ultimately, as we see in Matthew 25, we're united with Christ through all eternity. And so then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And so we have eternity promised to us because of what Christ has done for us. And so he is the anointed one. And through the entire narrative of Scripture, it has pointed to him. The Jewish people knew they needed the anointed one. And thank God that he provided Jesus as the anointed one. And we serve the anointed Christ. So, thank you.